I want you to imagine with me for a moment that one of my kids has suddenly taken an interest in bicycle racing. And so Kimberly and I set aside a budget for a proper racing bike, and I head to the bike shop with my son or daughter to pick out a bicycle. And we buy not a brand new bike, we would probably buy a mid-level used racing bike, but we get back into the car with our new bike, and my child turns to me and says, "You know, Dad, that was completely ridiculous. I just asked you to buy me the only bike in the store you could afford, and it turned out to be the only racing bike that fits me, and you knew that before we came. I mean, you'd obviously scoped the whole thing out. Why did you make me come to the store with you and look at 20 bikes? I could have just stayed at home, and you could have brought the bike home to me." Now, if that happened, I would be tempted to walk back into the store and return the bike. But I would also want to explain. Well, you see, you need to understand that I needed to educate you on the different frame materials and components that are available for future purchase, and so that you would know about the equipment that your co-teammates are going to have and your opponents. And by the way, you spent 20 minutes talking to the salesperson who's also the lead mechanic, and he now remembers your face. And what that means is that someday when he's tightening up a carbon fiber part on your bicycle, he's going to use the proper torque wrench instead of over-torquing it and endangering your life because he remembers you. Also, I introduced you to the bicycle shop owner, and I hope that he'll be sponsoring you in the future. And the girl who you talked to and suggested that she started training with you as the second best time trialist for your age category in the state. Besides that, we invited the sale guy to go to church with us, and we found out when the group rides are. And by the way, I delight spending time with you and doing something I love with someone I love. And to be honest, I like to be asked. And someday, when you're a parent, you'll know what that's like too. Now, my hope is that my child would then apologize to me, and we would go out on a glorious bicycle ride together. Because we would continue doing something together that I love with someone that I love. And we would be loving each other while loving the thing that we are doing together. Now tonight, we're going to turn to a statement by God about prayer. And I think that the statement may tempt us to ask, why bother? Why bother praying if God has sovereignly worked everything out already? Why bother praying if God is eternal and doesn't change? And I think that God's answer is similar to what I've just described in my long introduction. God wants us to pray to him, even when he knows the outcome, because he delights in doing something together with us, and because he has a multitude of reasons for putting us through the process, and because he loves us. And so if you have your Bibles with you tonight, please open them to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 36 and 37. Remember, the book of Ezekiel is written in about 570 BC, and it is written while the people are in exile. So Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 36 and 37. "Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So shall her waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Now here's what I find fascinating about this passage, is that God clearly makes the promise to Israel that he will rebuild the ruined places and that he will replant that which is desolate. And so this is something that God has sovereignly planned, and he has planned to unfold it. And then God goes on and he says something extraordinary. He says, "This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock." So God's promise in verse 36 that he's going to do this is the same as what he says in verse 37, except he adds to it, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. And so God speaks of his sovereign action in verse 36, and then in verse 37, he talks about his people's cooperation with him. And what this tells us is that we have a God who delights in doing good for his people, acting alone, and in acting in cooperation with him. So what this means is that we have a God who delights in the absolute and august solitude of creating alone. This is in Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He informed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God, when he thinks of the creation, thinks of it as something he did absolutely alone, in the great and magnificent and eternal and infinite solitude of God, he created the world. And yet at the same time that we have a God who rejoices in acting alone, he also rejoices in being asked so that he can do things with his people. So Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now Psalm 2, by the way, needs to be understood both as it speaks primarily and purposely about the Son of God asking for the nations and the church collectively asking for the nations. Now God, of course, sovereignly planned the salvation of the nations with the Son before there was the foundations of the world, and yet God wants the Son to ask for the nations, and God wants the church to ask for the nations. God delights in being asked. He delights in working with his people through prayer, so that we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God invites us to pray when he says something like, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. What he is saying to his people and to us is he's saying, come my people, come join me in the work. Come do this with me. Come pray. Come speak to me about this. Let's do this together. Now we must notice the glory of the thing that is being offered to us. God is offering up to us the opportunity to participate with him in his sovereign purposes. Now God doesn't have to do that, by the way. God often uses people and things unintelligently to engage in his work. And so God can use the voice of a dumb donkey, and I don't think the donkey gained anything from the experience of talking. I don't think the donkey went home and had a richer experience eating hay that night because he'd saved someone's life. The best thing that she probably got out of it is that Balaam probably paused a bit before he beat her again. But the donkey didn't get anything. It experienced this unintelligently. God also uses human beings in chance events. Human beings do things for God without any awareness of it. This is from 1 Kings 22:34. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, the king said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. So a nameless bowman killed the grotesque king Ahab, and he never got to tell his grandkids about it. No honor ever flowed to his name. He was none the wiser, having done the deed. He was likely just aiming into a mass of troops. He never recognized an individual target, and yet God used him, but God used him unintelligently. Yet when God asks us to pray, he is inviting us to participate in this intelligent activity that will allow us to remember and to glory in it for all of our lives. We are the people who have prayed for Jessica. God has answered our prayers. God has asked us to cooperate with him in this thing. God has asked us to cooperate with him intelligently, engaged carefully, thoughtfully, trying to understand. God doesn't have to do that. God could have brought Jessica to himself, done all kinds of things without us. But God invites us into this thing. And he asks us to trust him, to love him, to pray to him, to cooperate with him. When God tells us to pray, when he asks us to pray for what he has already promised, what he has already decided, what he foreknew and ordained, he is inviting us into the joy of participation. And our participation is real and it is significant. Someday, we will stand in heaven and revel in having prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." It may be 1,000 years before Jesus comes, but we will be among those who prayed that. We will revel and we will glory in that. We will meet people that we have prayed for. We will hear how God answered prayer. We will know how it is that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, even though God has already decided all of these things. Again, the reason I find this passage so extraordinary is that God first tells the people of Israel what he's going to do, and he says, "And by the way, I'm going to let you pray. Come on. Come and pray." The Lord lets us pray to him because he delights in doing things with us and allowing us to participate intelligently. God tells us to pray for what he has already decided to do because he wants us to pray to him, and he wants us as his covenant partners, asking, praying, seeking, trying to understand. We must also notice that when we pray, it is God's desire that we conform ourselves to what he promises. When God calls on us to pray to him for what he has promised, we are joining in God's desire for the future by asking for it. Now, the future that God foresees for his people is good, and the promises of God are good. But we must understand that God's means for achieving his promises are diverse. Let's take an example that falls within this promise that God will expand the nation of Israel like a flock. The first time that this promise is made is in Genesis 12, 2 through 3 to Abraham. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so here we have this sure promise from God, and we should expect that God and Abraham's descendants that all prayed this, that we should pray this. I hope that you pray that God bless the entire world through Abraham, particularly through Abraham's greatest son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we should pray, "Abraham and all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We see Moses doing so in Exodus 32:13. But we must notice that such a prayer, including the one that God is inviting us to in Ezekiel 36, includes what from our perspective might be both good and bad things. So that God's blessing on Abraham includes his grandson Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. So, I mean, and I want you to imagine this. You're Abraham, you're praying for your grandson, and you think, right, my son is going to be a blessing to the whole world through being enslaved, falsely accused of all kinds of horrible things, and marrying an Egyptian priestess wife. But listen to what Joseph says in Genesis 5:20, speaking to his brothers. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So that Joseph was able to look back over the evil that had occurred to him through his brother's sin, recognize their sin, and recognize the sovereignty of God in answering the prayer that he be a blessing to the whole world because he fed Egypt. and he propitiated the gospel. Now we must notice that God's willingness to allow suffering for his people as he provides the blessing and the means to provide the blessing is what brings us to the issue of struggling with God in prayer or wrestling with God. Now, wrestling with God in prayer is not forcing God's hand in prayer or making him do what we want, but rather it is petitioning God until he reveals his will to us or provides us the peace necessary to no longer address the issue with him. God has not yet provided us the peace to not pray for Jessica's healing. When she passes away, that time will have come. And so we wrestle with God. Not again in this weird way that we're going to twist his arm and force him to do something, but rather that we come to him with the sure promises that we're allowed to make our prayer request known to God. And so we pray to him. And thus when we come to this prayer, thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. We must understand that when God makes this promise and we pray it, it is God who establishes the means by which he will achieve the promise. So that when Israel prayed that God would increase their people like a flock, they were also praying that Jesus Christ would come and die. Or as Jesus puts it in John 10:16-17, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So that when we pray that Jesus will bring his other sheep that are not of his fold, so that God's nation will increase their people like a flock, we are not only praying that God will save people, but also that God will use the means that he has established, and this means includes suffering. If you pray that your children will be evangelistic, they may be killed sharing the gospel. This is the way that the economy works in God's kingdom. Now listen to how Jesus describes the process of answering the prayer to increase their people like a flock. This is from Matthew 25:9-14. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So that when we pray this prayer that God is inviting us to, from the promises of God, that he will increase his people as a flock, we are praying persecution upon ourselves. We are praying for a maintenance of the order of death until Christ returns. If I have unsaved children and Jesus comes back right now, do you understand that that means that my children go to hell? But it may be that Christ will have mercy upon them in the future before he comes back and they'll be saved. Do you see what happens when God invites us to such prayer? So when we come to prayer, even when we are praying the very promises of God to him, we must notice that God has chosen his own means to establish the promise. When we pray to God, we are doing so because God delights in doing things with us, and that we must trust God that what he is giving us is intended for our good. And it is here that we come to the need of prayer in faith. I mean, who would need faith if every time you prayed you got exactly what you wanted? That would be magic. That would not be prayer. And God is not a magic box that gives us what we want if we produce enough faith. God has answered prayers in a great diversity of manners. At one point, remember the nation of Israel was really hungry for meat? And God says, okay, you want meat? And he dumps quail on the camp. God answers prayers in lots of ways. But we must believe that these things are for our good. God delights in bringing us in as covenant partners into prayer, but God also expects that we ask in faith. And faith, as described in the Bible, is not at all the trust that God will do what we want. That's the faith that leads to folks playing the lottery and worshiping false gods. The faith of the Bible is that God will give us what is good for us. The faith of the Bible is that when we come to God and we ask for something good, He will give us something good, even if we don't recognize it as that. God gives us not what we think is good for our own wisdom, but what God thinks is good. And God's delight in our prayer is not merely our working with Him, but also our trusting Him in the outcome to keep His promise. Now, how far are we to trust God in such prayer? How can we trust God when we are Jacob trapped in prison in Egypt? When we are Jesus forsaken on the cross? James, as they're about to throw him from the temple. Paul, as they're preparing to behead him. Peter, as they're carrying him to a place he does not want to go. I want you to look back with your in your text to chapter 37, verse 12. Because Ezekiel answers the question. Chapter 37, verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your grave, O my people, I will bring you into the land of Israel. God delights in working with us. God delights in us trusting Him to fulfill His promises despite our current experiences. And He will delight in fulfilling His promise by raising us from the dead to bring us into the heavenly Jerusalem. God expects us to have faith even when it seems like the evidence is against Him. The Lord tells us to pray to Him in faith and to trust Him as we die to bring us back up from the grave. He tells us to trust Him that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So that as we come to God and we pray even the promises of God, and we say, God, increase your flock as you have promised us in your word, He answers that I will, and that I will do so even beyond the grave. Faith in prayer is stating in your heart, for all of the promises of God find their yes in Him. This is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. All of the yeses of the promises of God are in Christ. So that even when we pray the promises of God and it appears that God has not answered our prayers, even when we look at sinful and wicked people rejoicing in all of the good things that God has given them, unknowns to them, as we see our sisters and brothers suffering, we find God's yes in Christ. All the way to the grave. God delights in partnering with us to move history forward. God delights when we trust Him as a means for answering all of our prayers. And God delights when we find His answer to all of His promises in the great yes that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Please bow with me in prayer. God, we come before You as Your people. We thank You that You have invited us to be Your covenant partners to move history forward. And that You will answer our prayers by Your own means, and that it will be good. We pray, Lord, that You would please be with us now as we sing a closing hymn and as we go to what seems almost trivial in the business of the church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.